We are opening our study in the book of Judges this morning, and as we do, I thought of how a briefing functions in the mission or the journey of those who are endeavoring to move forward on a new task, and I think that's comparable to an introductory lesson like we have this morning, because if you are going to, maybe the most relevant example of this would be if you're going to go on a vacation, you would do a lot of planning beforehand and you would get the family together and talk about, you know, we're going to go here, here, and here on these days and there's the itinerary and all that. Or if you're going on a mission, you want to become familiar with new territory, get a plan nailed down and clarify what your objectives are for that mission. That's kind of what this morning is going to be about as we open the book of Judges. I have needed this briefing as I have prepared to teach the book, and I thought it would be helpful to bring you in on that to embark on this journey together for the next several months. So I will say that this morning, if other Sunday school lessons have not been like this, this is a lecture in my mind, which means that my aim is mostly to inform and instruct. We always look for encouragement when we open the scriptures, but that's where I'm coming from. And so if it feels like a lecture, that's because it is one. We don't call this Sunday school for nothing. And by the way, I don't intend to give you a packet like this every week, but as I'm coming to a book in the Old Testament, and I'm thinking, what is the pathway from the original context to my life today? How do I make a legitimate application of this? How do I understand it in its original context, of course, but then how does it transfer to my life today? There's a lot of thinking involved. You have to trace a lot of lines. And so that's what basically I want to do this morning as an entry point into the book of Judges. So my aim is to introduce you to the book so that you and I share a common foundation and approach to the book as we go on the study. And ultimately, I aim to map out this territory with the hope that this serves you and that it serves me to see our Lord Jesus in these pages of Scripture. That's our ultimate goal. That's what our hearts long for. And so we want to see, where is Christ in the book of Judges? And my hope is that the things that we discussed this morning will help kind of set the foundation for that. So with all that being said, there are three main sections to this lesson this morning. And the first is an introduction to the writer of the book, which could be very short because the writer of the book of Judges, like many of the writers of narrative books in Scripture, is anonymous. So I could just say, I don't know who it is and move on. But there's a point to be made here. And the point is that the narrator of the book of Judges, just as many other books of narrative in Scripture, is what we might call a prophet historian. So he's a historian, an historian, a historian, however you use that indefinite article. He records true events in the life of God's people. He's a historian. But not only that, he's a prophet in that he selects, he orders, and he proportions the record of these historical events for a theological and for a practical purpose. So he's a prophet historian, a writer who records true history in order to argue. There's an argument to the book of Judges, is the point. This isn't just a succession of events that happen in history. There's a theological point. It's arguing something, and there's a practical application for God's covenant community. And as such, the author, the narrator, writes from an omniscient point of view. That's a literary term, right? If you read a novel and the narrator knows what's going on in the mind of the characters, not all the characters in the story know what's going on in one another's minds, of course, but the narrator is writing from this omniscient point of view. So is the narrator of the book of Judges. And at times, he will even announce what God's own perspective is on the actions of certain characters, whether he approves, whether God approves of or disapproves of, for example. the actions or thoughts of a certain character. And this is only possible because the author was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, so that the product of his writing is the very Word of God. And this is a conviction that we hold, of course, and this is that conviction influencing our interpretation of this book. The narrator, as Dr. Waltke wrote, always speaks truthfully and authoritatively because he is a prophet, God's inspired spokesman. Again, this is true, and I hope this is a point that you see applies to many other books in Scripture, not just the book of Judges. This is an approach you can take when you are doing a one-year Bible reading plan right now. You're probably getting into these narrative books of the Old Testament. Well, this is how we are to read them. And the point is, practically, that when the narrator evaluates the actions of characters in the narrative or the events in the plot, makes a statement, this is good or this is bad, something to that effect. When the narrator evaluates those, we find the inspired and the true interpretation of those actions and events, which points us to the timeless message of the story, of the narrative, you see? So here's an example from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. After David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, she's with child, and he realizes her husband is Uriah, one of his mighty men. David covers up the adultery with murder. And the narrator makes a comment in chapter 11, verse 27, that David's actions displeased the Lord. And so, okay, obviously, adultery and murder displeased the Lord, but when you get a statement from the narrator, the inspired interpretation of those events, you are on your way to discerning the point of the story that's being narrated, which is something to the effect of the Lord sees through our cover-ups to our sin and our sinful deeds, and he is not pleased. That's the line from the historical event to the inspired interpretation of the narrator to application of the story. And so it's significant for us to begin this study thinking of the narrator of the book of Judges as this prophet historian, like we've said. When it comes to the question of when this book was written, it's a very difficult question to answer. And to be honest, I haven't come to a conclusion about that based on the evidence. One thing I am confident about is that the author lived after the time when the monarchy in Israel had begun. So Saul and David and the time after that, because the book acknowledges, it's like it's looking back on what happened in the writings from the perspective of living under the monarchy. These are the days when there was no king in Israel. That seems to indicate to us very clearly that the author lived after the monarchy had begun. But getting more specific than that is pretty difficult. There's a verse in chapter 18, verse 30, that refers to the exile of the land, which people have taken a number of ways and results in different understandings of the date of when this book was written. Some are earlier, so like in the days of Saul and David. Some are later, closer to the days of, for example, Isaiah the prophet. Some are even later, like during the Babylonian captivity of Judah, which was the days of Jeremiah. Like I said, until I study the book in more detail, I need to suspend my judgment on the date of writing, which is okay. It's not going to shake the foundations of our understanding of the book by any means at all. If anything, understanding the date in which it was written gives us a clear idea of the original audience, which gives some precision maybe to what the message was in the original context. But we certainly don't need that to make conclusions and applications and to understand the book. That's all I'll say about that. To whom was this written? It's affected by the date of the writing, but we are the ongoing audience of the book, and I'll refer to that in just a few minutes. So there's the introduction to the writer. Secondly, and more expansively, the introduction to the writing itself. I think the historical context of the pastoral epistles is a bit easier for us to recognize. It's a letter written to a particular group of people in the first century, and it's closer to our day, so it doesn't feel so far removed from where we stand, although it is pretty distant. But how much more important is it for us to understand the historical context of the Old Testament books to get a clear understanding of what's recorded in them? So when we come to the book of Judges, have any of you read Judges in your Bible reading plan yet this year? Nice, a couple of you. Well, to make perhaps an obvious statement, the events recorded in the book of Judges take place after the events narrated in the book of Joshua and before the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Just as the death of Moses introduced the story of Joshua, now the death of Joshua is introducing the story of Judges. So the book of Judges finishes the story of Israel's settlement in the land, and it precedes the beginning of the Israelite monarchy, when Saul and David and all the kings begin to rule. And the book of Ruth is happening during this period of time. And so the first verse of the book of Ruth is, in the days when the judges ruled. That historical question is related to what I've called on your handout the canonical context, which the canon is, of course, the list of books that we have in Scripture and the way that they're ordered. And so where does Judges fall in this canonical context? Well, if you were to go, there's a copy in the conference room, there's an Old Testament text in Hebrew, but the order of the books are in the order of the Hebrew canon. So if you go to the table of contents in there, you're going to see that the order of books are in a different order. And this is the order that our Lord in Luke 22 refers to. He's referring, of course, to himself, how the scriptures are written about him. And he speaks of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three categories are the three main blocks in the Hebrew canon. And I'm just using that as an illustration to make this point. The book of Judges, in that list of books, fits within the prophets, which might sound surprising at first. So the book of Judges is considered to be prophetic literature. That second division in that canon called the prophets is further divided into the former prophets and the latter prophets. You may have heard this before. The former prophets are the books of Joshua through 2 Kings. And so Judges falls within the former prophets. Having the first five books of Moses for its background, the law, especially the book of Deuteronomy, the former prophets chronicle Israel's history from their settlement into the land until the exile. So if you read from Joshua through 2 Kings, that is one continuous storyline from entrance into the land to deportation from the land. That's the story that the former prophets are telling. And one key purpose of these books, then, is to narrate the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant despite Israel's infidelity. And furthermore, the purpose of these books is, and this is going back to what I've said about the author, and I'm repeating this because I think it's so important and it's been so enlightening to thinking about the study of these books. The purpose of these books is not only to describe and explain Israel's past experience. It is that. But beyond that, the purpose is to prescribe and to exhort God's people in the present within the context of their covenant relationship with God. This is re-emphasizing what we've said about our narrator's role as a prophet historian who's recording true history in order to make a theological and to make a practical point. And Whitney and I were just talking about this the other day. Each of us are reading a different novel right now. And we were talking about the way that narrative literature teaches lessons very powerfully. If you think about, if I wrote out a bullet-pointed list of attributes of God on the board, God is faithful, God is merciful, God is just. Okay, we can diagram these truths and think about them systematically, which again, I'm all in favor of and I think is very helpful. But also, in Scripture, in so much of Scripture, we don't get bullet-pointed list of propositions. We get stories. We get stories that draw us into the plot and into the characters, and they're told by God's inspired spokesman. And so we are seeing and experiencing this theological message in a way that a bullet-pointed outline like this one cannot do when we read stories in Scripture. So the point in what I was just saying is that when we come to this book, we must read it with God's covenant directly in view. The book of Deuteronomy especially is the key background for the book of Judges. Some questions we should ask ourselves as we read are, in this narrative, are God's people being faithful to their covenant commitments? How does the Lord respond to the actions of his people? And what point then does the author seem to be arguing about God's character, about the actions of his people, and about how we should approach our covenant relationship with God today? The answers to those questions are embedded in a rich series of events told in the form of a story. And with that in mind, we can see how important it is for us to understand the covenant that is in the background of the story of Judges. A major asset in understanding the author's message for us today will be our knowledge of that covenant. So as I'm introducing this, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll go there in just a minute. To begin with, from the very beginning of redemptive history, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find a promise. The verse reads like this. The Lord God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In that verse, you get the Lord God putting enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed. In other words, the Lord is initiating this ongoing conflict between the woman and the serpent, which is a gift of God's sovereign grace that he would do that at all. Because at this point, the woman, her allegiance is to the serpent. She has been deceived and succumbed to the temptation. And so the Lord is sovereignly putting enmity where there was peace, so that where there is enmity with himself, there might be peace and reconciliation between his people and himself. And the Lord God promised that the seed of the woman would deliver the fatal blow to the serpent. He will crush, or he will bruise your head, and you'll bruise his heel, thereby rescuing God's people from their arch nemesis. That promise is the context for the unfolding of the rest of redemptive history, and that climaxes, of course, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important context in which to read the book of Judges. But, of course, God goes beyond that and makes a covenant with Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Which is now advancing the promise of Genesis 3:15. Now the seed of the woman is clarified to be the seed of Abraham. And the Lord God promises Abraham land, offspring, and blessing. The Lord requires the circumcision of the males. That's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Lord gives a penalty for those who are willfully uncircumcised or disobedient to that demand, that they would be cut off from their people. That's Genesis 12, 15, and 17. From there, the Lord makes a covenant with his people through Moses, and that's where Deuteronomy is coming in. And this covenant, I understand it to be expanding upon what the Lord has arranged with Abraham. And so the requirements of that covenant are expanded. You get the giving of the law, which begins with the Ten Commandments and all the practical applications of that, both at Sinai and then in the book of Deuteronomy, just on the far side of the Jordan River before the people cross in and enter the land. The Lord here elaborates on the promises and the penalties of the covenant. And so you get the blessings and the curses, right, in Deuteronomy 28. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And this is so important for understanding Judges. It's summed up in Deuteronomy 30 if you look at verses 16 through 18. This is after the blessing and the curse have been expounded, but here Moses just sums it up in a few verses. He says to the people, "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and to possess." Now, something that is riveting about the way this story is unfolding is that in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the Lord reveals to Moses that he expects Israel to disobey. You look at Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 16. Moses and Joshua are in the tent of meeting, so that the torch is being passed from Moses to Joshua. And they're there in the tent of meeting, and the Lord is going to commission the young leader, Joshua. And this is what he says, Deuteronomy 31, 16. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them.'" That's like an outline of the book of Judges. "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." And that's at the end of Moses' life. You get a similar hint at the end of Joshua's life in Joshua 24. This is that great passage where, well, I'll just read it. Joshua, at the end of his life and ministry, he's recounted all God's faithfulness to all of his promises in order to encourage the people. And on the basis of that encouragement, now he is charging them to be faithful to the Lord as they enter and live in the land. Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, this statement is a little bit perplexing that Joshua makes. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, understanding that in context, the statement, you are not able, is explained by, he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. So at the very least, that statement is just bringing a sobriety to what the Israelites are saying. You say you're going to serve the Lord, but remember who he is. And then when he says he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins, we need to take the next verse with that. In other words, if you turn to these idols and you don't repent, verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, and this is amazing, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So verse 23 really sticks out to me. This is after they've settled in the land, and there are still idols among them. And he's saying, you need to put them away. You're saying you'll serve the Lord, but you need to put your idols away. Well, the disobedience of the people that was very clearly foretold to Moses, and that is certainly implied here, begins to unfold in the book of Judges. And you see that in the structure of the book. The introduction in the first three chapters explains and sets the tone for this downward spiral, this descent. That's the progression of the book. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Until the end, one of the darkest things, I mean, other than the crucifixion of our Lord, it's hard to think of a darker event than that which takes place at the end of the book of Judges. It goes from bad to worse. And a major theme, maybe the main theme of the book, is this that I'm referring to, Israel's moral and religious deterioration. One commentator famously calls it the Canaanization of the Israelite society. In other words, Israel, who's supposed to be this holy and distinct people in the land, is actually Canaanized by their surroundings. And this message and this theme is encapsulated in a statement. And if you've read the book before, you remember this statement. You could probably recite it to me. It's a refrain in the book's conclusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the book acknowledges that these judges are no permanent solution for their need for a righteous leader. And it's pointing forward in that way to the institution of the kingship in 1 Samuel. But here we're getting to kind of the basic point of introduction. What's the book of Judges about? I would state it like this, and it'll probably become more precise as we study together more. The moral and religious depravity of Israel in the period of the judges descends from their preference for their own standard of righteousness over God's standard as it's expressed in his covenant. They did what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And that's the problem. In other words, this is what happens when you or when God's people forsake God's covenant. The book of Judges is what happens. It's exposing a major problem. And it's doing that to call God's people to repentance. That's the purpose of the book. The purpose is to urge the audience to forsake their own standard of righteousness and to turn back to God's standard as it's expressed in his covenant. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything I have here in the third section, but let me try to hit the main points as we conclude. With all of that in mind, all of that original historical and covenantal context in mind. What's the pathway from the past to the present to us? What's the message for us? Well, we can be certain that there is a message for us. I've listed for you some wonderful statements from the Apostle Paul and how we are to view the Old Testament in general. Just for example, in Romans chapter 15, explaining a quotation from Psalm 69, Paul said, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after recounting the story of Israel in the wilderness, Paul says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And also, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." The book of Judges was written for our instruction, for the instruction of believers in the 21st century. And as we studied recently in 2 Timothy chapter 3, these sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that all of this God-breathed scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped for every good work. That's what the book of Judges is for you. It is Christian scripture. So the message and the purpose of the book, I would say for you, is this. The book of Judges exposes Israel's descent into moral and religious depravity in order to urge us to forsake what is right in our own eyes and to cling to what is right in God's eyes as expressed in His covenant. And as we make specific applications, we have to be sensitive to the way that our situation is different from Israel's. And I've listed some for you there. You can go and read them later. Aspects of continuity, discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenant and our experience in it. But let me get very quickly to the very last point, that the book of Judges anticipates Jesus Christ in many ways, and probably many more ways than I've listed. But just for example, the book of Judges looks forward to the coming of a righteous king. In a way, it looks forward to David, and David looks forward to his greater son, our Lord Jesus. And the judges were types of Christ, and we'll talk about that as we look at their lives. For example, in chapter 3 of Judges, you see that they were described as saviors. The word savior is used to describe the role and the mission of the judges. Of course, it's the Lord God saving his people through them. But nonetheless, that foreshadows our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And one person, surprisingly, and this is just baffling, we'll get there eventually, is Samson. The way that Samson's story is told is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus. Of course, that's amidst many, many points of contrast. But these figures are meant to point us to our Lord Jesus. Facing the fact of total depravity and human inability, as it's so vividly narrated in this story, shows us our need for a Savior. And so sometimes our studies are probably just going to be admitting how messed up things are and how much we need a righteous Savior. As Yahweh fought for Israel, so Jesus is the divine warrior who slays our foes. Jesus fought for us at the cross, where God disarmed the rulers and authorities, where he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And finally, our aim as we study this book is most of all to see Christ more clearly. We know that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, Paul writes, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so my prayer and my approach to our study in the book of Judges is to see Christ more clearly. And that's what this book is for, ultimately. And I know that's what you want. That's certainly what I want. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for help in that. Father, we give You thanks for Your word and for this Sunday school hour in which we can study it and think about it together. I pray, Lord, for our study in the book of Judges, that it would be edifying for Your people, and that most of all it would be honoring to Your great name, and that it would exalt our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior. I ask, Lord, as we go into the next hour, that we would do that very thing, that we would think much of Christ, and that we would be prepared to come back together in our next Sunday school meeting and begin in our journey through the book of Judges. We need You, Lord. And I know that these believers who are here with me this morning have concerns and needs. And You are an all-sufficient provider and redeemer. I pray, Lord, that they would seek what they are chasing and what they are after from You alone. Thank You, Lord, for hearing our prayers. In Christ's name, amen.